Well, we've been studying the book of Zechariah for quite some time. We're coming now to a new section in the book. The first six chapters concern themselves primarily with what we call the eight night visions. And those eight visions are recorded in picture form for us there on the chart that we've now hung on the north wall. The reason we have these charts is to entertain you. You can come and see what picture we're going to draw next. Actually, it's in just a sweeping motion, you can be reminded of what we've covered. And that's why we do it. I think it's worth the energy and the time expended just to do that. I appreciate so much Mrs. Zingali helping me out with these. She does a fine job, doesn't she? Appreciate that. Zechariah, the prophet of God, was alerted by the angel of the Lord of some things that were going to take place in Israel's future. And what Zechariah was given in those eight night visions were kind of a mini book of Revelation, or a very similar to what we find in the book of Daniel. Many of the prophets were given insight and vision into future events. People really haven't changed much. People are as concerned about the future today as they were then. And folks have just always had a hunger and a desire to know what's going to take place. I mean, even over some of the strangest things. For example, I heard a commentator on the radio the other day make a remark about he gathered some information that this was going to be the worst winter that we've had in decades. Seems like I hear that every year. It's becoming very familiar. So what? If it is, there isn't anything I can do about it. There ain't anything you can do about it, so what? But folks are just concerned about what's going to take place, and predictions have always been a vital part of life wherever civilization is. In those eight visions, God alerted Zechariah to a variety of different things. He told them about a usurper who would come in the name of the Messiah. But he would really be a false Messiah. He'd be the Antichrist. And he was pictured as the rider on the red horse that we see there in the first vision, and the white horse and the speckled horse. And we found some similarities to that in Revelation chapter 6. And then Zechariah was also alerted to some of the same things that Daniel was in the four major kingdoms that would dominate the world. And that was pictured in the four carpenters and the four horns. Then the Lord went on and told Zechariah in a message of comfort that someday, nonetheless, Israel would be completely and absolutely repositioned and repatriated into the land of Israel. And that God would build, as it were, a literal hedge of fire about the city of Zion in protection of them. And of course, what God was talking about was the eventual millennial kingdom. But of course, God went on to tell Zechariah that that really couldn't take place until Israel had experienced a national conversion. And that's pictured in the one just below the wall of fire around Mount Zion. And that's where Joshua the high priest is there in his filthy rags, and then he's there in his high priestly garments, picturing a national conversion, a wonderful transformation. Of course, Satan is on the left, trying all that he can to defeat it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the branch, is upon the right. But the smiting stone, cut out without hands, that we read about in Daniel, is someday going to take care of not only Satan, but the kingdoms of Satan that are right to the left of him, you see. Well, God went on to tell Zechariah that someday not only would Israel be converted, but she would be put in a position of light unto the world. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world," but they weren't. They had abdicated from that responsibility, but someday they will be the light of the world. And there they were in the seven golden candlesticks and the olive trees. Then God told them about judgment that would come, the judgment of the Word of God that would cover the whole world. That'll be a black day for the world. That'll be a dark day for the world. As even in the tribulation that's characterized in the book of Revelation, men will hide in the caves or under the mountains and say, "Fall on me, I would rather die." And yet death will not come. We read about the woman in the ephah. And of course, as you know, the woman in the ephah pictures the harlot false church in Revelation 17 and 18. And that wicked, wicked, vile system that's going to delude men and rob them of their souls and eternal life. And then the last vision, the last of the eight night visions, are the visions of the horses and the chariots. And the red and the white and the black and the mixed team, the grizzled, and the, we have there, and the red. So those horses match up, interestingly, almost with Revelation chapter 6. We found some differences. We discussed those differences. Then we went on in the last part of Revelation, or Zechariah chapter 6, and we studied these three men. And actually we found that in Zechariah 6 there are five crowns that are being dispersed. And that, of course, has an interesting parallel to New Testament doctrine, for in the New Testament, the Bible tells us there are five crowns available to the Christian. And so we talked a little bit about the crowns. Now when we get to Zechariah chapter 7, time has passed. As a matter of fact, when we get to Zechariah chapter 7, 2 years have passed since the eight night visions. We know that because of verse 1, and then it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius. The last time we read in Zechariah 1, it was the second year. So 2 years have come to pass that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month. So just slightly over 2 years have come and gone now. And once again, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. And God says, "Now, Zechariah, I've got something else to say to you." What is it? When they had sent, they is not specifically defined in the chapter, presumably the people of Israel, the people who were engulfed in a particular religion, as we shall see, when they, and I find that interesting, God does not even dignify the religious crowd with a word any more than they. When they, you know, that bunch over there, when they had come to the house of God, Sherezer, that's a Babylonian name, Regem-Melech, that's close enough, I worked on that this afternoon, and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years?" Well, Israel had received the benefit of Zechariah's eight-night visions. They'd had a message of comfort. Even though there was a great deal of judgment interwoven through these visions, of course, God is using that primarily to depict to Israel his eventual judgment upon the world and the systems of the world, and thereby trying to extend comfort to Israel. Haggai, who was Zechariah's contemporary, preached primarily judgment. He was the hard preacher. You know, God uses all kinds of preachers. You need different kinds of preaching. That's why we invite different guest preachers to our pulpit. You know, I mean, I'm one kind of preacher. Now, like it or lump it, that's the way God made me, you know, so that's what you got to put up with. I know some folks would like to remodel me a little bit. But you might as well give up. My wife's been working on it for 18 years, and it just hasn't taken much effect. But you know, I at least have the sense to understand that I'm a certain kind of preacher, but there are a variety of needs that need to be met in any church and local church family. And different people are used to God to meet different needs. So sometimes we invite preachers and folks say, "Oh, I didn't like him." Probably because he got too close to your front fence. That's probably why you didn't like him. "Well, he just didn't ring my bell. He just wasn't." You know, and some folks think they're going to flatter the preacher. "Oh, Pastor, he was all right, but he's not as good as you are." You know, I'm supposed to say, "Oh, how wonderful. That was, oh, how nice," you know. And what I really should say is, "Why didn't you listen? You needed it, man. You needed it." You think about all the different kinds of preachers that we have in our pulpit. I mean, some preachers that just make you, you know, we have had some preachers even over the last year just make you shout and wave your handkerchief, jump up and down, and have a Pentecostal fit. That's good. You need that once in a while. And then you have a preacher that comes in and makes you just want to sink underneath your seat, you know. You just kind of want to disappear. Pray to God that the floor will open up, you know. That's good. You need that too. And so it was even in the day of Zechariah. Haggai, they were contemporaries. They preached at the same time. Haggai was one kind of preacher. He was hard. He didn't tell many jokes. You know, he was just hard. I mean, when he hit the pulpit, his eyes were aflame and a 2-foot flame came out of his nose. He was just that kind of preacher. I don't imagine they liked it very good. Haggai, on the other hand, had a message of comfort. I don't know exactly what kind of preacher he was, but generally, God adapts the message to the personality. And he had a message of comfort. He said, "I know things are bad. I know things aren't looking good, but take heart, folks. Better times are coming." Yet even in the midst of that, God uses all kinds of preachers to deliver all kinds of messages. So about the time they got through the first 6 chapters, and some of the folks were saying, "Well, you know, this Zechariah, I like him. He's a good Bible teacher." Yes, sir, that's Zechariah. And boy, he delivers some good doctrine. That's good. We need that. He feeds my soul. Why, boy, you know, you can just... It's amazing how many folks will go to a prophecy conference. And that's what the first 6 chapters of Zechariah are. It's a prophecy conference. Oh, bless God, that prophecy is wonderful. You know, and we've proven that around here. If I say, "Now, next Wednesday night, I am going to preach on the subject of the significance of the Israeli invasion in Lebanon," which I did a couple weeks ago, what happens? Oh, I got to hear that message. And we all crash out to the bookstore. "I got to get a tape of that. I got somebody I want to send that to." Amen? Bible, that's a prophecy conference. Wonderful. On the other hand, if I said tonight, "Now this Wednesday night, I'm going to preach a message that you need because I'm going to skin your heart." I'll just tell you something. The crowd won't be quite so big. And that's the way we are. Sure, that's the way we're... And there won't be a big rush at the bookstore either for the tapes. Yeah. Well, Zechariah tickled their ears a little bit with some prophecy. There they were. Oh, that's Zechariah. He's a wonderful fellow. Let's go talk to him at the temple and the priest. And let's talk about this fasting thing a little bit. Now, what had happened? What had taken place? For some 70 years, Israel had been in the practice of fasting on a particular day. It's given in verse 3. "Should I weep in the 5th month, separating myself, as I have done these so many years?" Why the 5th month? Because it was the fifth month that the Babylonians had finally taken Jerusalem some 70 years before. And so in commemoration of that, for 70 years Israel had observed the fast. And they had fasted and prayed and wept to God for deliverance from that captivity. Now, the remnant had been allowed to come back into the land. They were there, and you know, things were looking pretty good. I mean, to be sure, the walls of the city were still in ruins. Nehemiah hadn't showed up yet to rebuild the walls. They were still falling down. And a lot of the streets were not so good, and things were not nearly like they were, of course, before Nebuchadnezzar took the city. But nonetheless, prosperity was beginning to find its way back into the land of Israel. You'll recall with me how they went into the land. After they were there 2 years, they constructed the foundation of the temple, and then they allowed themselves to be talked out of further work. And so Haggai, some 14 years later, came along and severely rebuked them for not continuing the work of the temple. What did they do during those 14 years? Haggai tells us exactly what they did. As you examine Haggai in the book of Ezra, you learn that they immediately, when they got into the land, using the treasure house of a heathen king, enlisted carpenters and masons. And what did they do? They got a whole bunch of cedar down from Lebanon, and they shipped it in, and they had it all stockpiled there, lumber yards full of cedar. And after they decided it wasn't necessarily expedient and politically prudent to continue on with the work, and they set the work of the temple aside, they began to build their own houses. You recall with me as we examined Jeremiah and that initial introductory message, what Jeremiah had to say about it. And Haggai, you that dwell in sealed houses. Jeremiah tells us what they sealed their houses with. They sealed it with a cedar that was destined for the temple. In other words, no wonder Malachi came along and said, "You bunch of God robbers." Amen? "You bunch of thieves! Stealing for yourself what belongs to God." I guess people really haven't changed much. I guess 747s and automobiles really doesn't change the human nature of the depraved man, does it? I guess it's still the same. Things were looking pretty good. There were some nice houses scattered around Jerusalem. All of a sudden the rubble was picked up off the street. I mean, you can do a great deal of reconstruction in 14 years when you're supposed to be working on God's house and you're working on your own. You can build a pretty nice setup in 14 years. You can grow some nice olive trees, nice orange trees, nice little garden out there, patio, geraniums hanging around. You can do a lot in 14 years. And they had, the place was looking pretty good. And they got feeling pretty comfortable. And so they came and they said, "Tell us, oh you spiritual leaders of Israel, you priests and you prophets, do you think we ought to continue with this fast?" As you go down through chapter 7, you'll find out that Zechariah never does give them a direct answer. He never does say, "You should or you shouldn't." That reminds me of a lot of people today. They come and what they want the preacher to do is give them a direct answer. In other words, they want the preacher to tell them what the will of God is for their life. So if it doesn't work out, they can blame the preacher. I try to avoid that. I say, "Here's your alternatives. You pick. Here's what the Bible says. Here's your alternatives. Make your decision, man. Let me know how it turns out. I'll be real interested." Zechariah never gives him a direct answer. So let's go on now in verse 4. They ask the question. The priests are probably sitting around twiddling their thumbs, and kind of wondering about the whole thing. Notice that the word of the Lord doesn't come to the priest. The word of the Lord comes to the man who had already been in the word of God. It was Zechariah who had had the 8 night visions. It was Zechariah who had been in the Word of God, been studying the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, praying on the Word of God, reflecting upon the Word of God. And so the Word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Then came the Word of the Lord to the host unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? So the delegation shows up to the house of God, and they ask the question. As you examine your Old Testament, you find out that God never really had told these people to fast in the first place. And does that mean it was wrong for them to do it? No. God had periodically called upon Israel for a fast. Look with me in the book of Joel. Joel, chapter 1. In Joel chapter 1, verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and the destruction come, destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Here in the book of Joel, we see such one of those occasions where God had called out to Israel. He said, what you need to do is you need to fast, you need to get along with God, and you need to really get a hold of the coattails of God. There was a time when this nation believed in the same thing. Three times President Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War called upon this nation and declared a national day of fasting and prayer. Several times during the Revolutionary War, during the Spanish-American War, and other crises that have appeared in the early days of our nation, the presidents of our country have called upon our citizens and publicly declared a national day of fasting and prayer. I suppose if it were to be done today, it wouldn't mean anything to most citizens because they wouldn't even know what they were talking about. And yet the Jews, as so typical of anybody who falls into a traditional religion, decided that when they got off into the land and things weren't looking so good, here we are in Babylonian captivity, that the thing that they ought to do is fast and pray. I'm sure that was the right decision. I'm sure it was a good thing to do. But it very quickly became mechanical. It became a ritual. It just became something that you did because it seemed to be the right thing to do, and it was something that your fathers did, it was something that you were taught to do, it was something that was going on 70 years now, and they get back into the land, things are looking pretty good, prosperity is beginning to abound, they come to the man of God and they say, do you think that we really ought to continue this fast? I suppose that Baptists are a little bit prone to tradition, too. I suppose that all too often we fail to really examine our motives and really allow God to show us that we need to question why we're doing what we're doing And it just becomes kind of a synchronized habit that we fall into of whatever it is that we do. And the message, as we shall see, of Zechariah is you need to question your motives. You need to look into this thing a little bit. Empty ritualism really is of no avail. Now, we're all too quick to oftentimes accuse other major religion denominations of just that, empty ritualism. And to be sure, mechanical, formalistic, external ritualism abounds in denominationalism today. There's no doubt about that. But occasionally it might be appropriate for us to look inward and ask ourselves if maybe we don't fall into the same trap. We say, oh, Catholics, they're so ritualistic and they're so traditional. What is traditional? What is traditionalism? I'll tell you what traditionalism is. Traditionalism is the tendency to believe what you have been told without accepting a final source of authority. Traditionalism is, well, this is just what I've always been taught, without taking the time and the trouble to research it yourself. Some of you heard the radio program on Friday afternoon. A lady called. She was defending the rosary. You may have noticed that she did not submit one scripture verse in her defense. She didn't even allude to the Bible. Her whole defense rested upon, and she used the word, tradition. Church tradition. Well, do you know how dangerous tradition can be? You say, oh, I sure do. I know about the tradition of the rosary. I know how unscriptural it is. I know that all those stations of the cross aren't even scriptural. Good. Good, I'm glad you do. I know about the tradition of Mariolatry, and I know it's unscriptural. Yes, sir, I know it. I know what 1 Timothy 2:5 says. I know all. Yes, sir, I know it. Mm-hmm. Good. Wonderful. Let me ask you this. Why do you believe in eternal security? Do you believe it because you have been taught it? Because you've heard it from this pulpit? Or do you believe it because you have seen it and examined it for yourself in the book? You see, what we need is not a bunch of ignorant Baptists. Yes, sir, preacher. I know that once I'm saved, I'm always saved. How do you know it? Well, I heard the preacher preach on it. Well, bless your heart when the day when the day comes and you really need it, that won't help you. You need to have the Word of God in your heart. Hide it right down there. Hide it all you can get of it down there. And someday when they take this book away from you, they won't be able to take it out of here. You'll have it then. See, we kind of fall into traditions too sometimes. The tradition of accepting certain doctrines. Now God knows we do everything we know how to do to get people's attention focused on the Word of God. But it doesn't matter how many scripture references I quote. It doesn't matter how many scripture references I put in an outline for your benefit to take home until you get into it, until you see it, until you realize that it's the truth, until you study it to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You may very well be just as much a follower of a tradition. Because you see, a tradition can be a true tradition or a false one. Amen? I mean, we do some things around here that are kind of traditional. We have a Bible conference every year. It's become a tradition. Well, it just so happens that it's a good one because it can be supported with the Word of God. How do you know that, by the way? Someone says, gee, look, why do you go to church on Sunday? Why don't you go on the Sabbath day? Some Baptists don't even know the difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's day. I mean, could you tell a fellow, now wait a minute, I'll tell you why. Because the preacher says that's why you ought to go. No, 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 no! The Word of God! Now, can you point to it? So Zechariah began to expose their tradition a little bit, and he asked them to question their motives. Look in Isaiah chapter 1. Why am I pursuing this line of thinking? Let me tell you why. Holding to and subscribing to any particular Bible doctrine, regardless of what it is, the local church, tithing, eternal security, the Lord's Day, you name it, if you subscribe to any particular Bible doctrine, it'll never, never, never become a personal conviction in your soul until you can prove it with your Bible. And I believe that. As long as you believe it just because you heard it from the pulpit, it'll never be a personal conviction in your soul. When you get to the place where you can prove it with your Bible, then you know what? You got it. You've got it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Isaiah preached the same message. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Wait a minute, Lord, I thought you did. I thought the Lord required blood sacrifices. God set up a whole system for it back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, didn't he? I thought you liked that. Lord, I thought that's what you wanted. Let's read on. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Wait a minute, Lord, what are you talking about? This is very confusing. Why, back there in the tabernacle, you told Moses to build an altar of incense. And it was right there before the veil that separated the tabernacle from the Holy of Holies. What are you talking about, Lord? I don't understand. The new moons and the Sabbaths. Oh, but wait a minute, Lord, that's... Well, I recall that's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. But all of a sudden God says, I don't give a flip about the Sabbaths. Why, this is very, why, what a contradiction. How do you reconcile such a thing? The calling of assemblies. Wait a minute, God. I recall you said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. My. I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting, your new moons, and your appointed feasts, and my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make your prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know what Isaiah's saying? He said, now, let me tell you folks what God says. And he's preaching to his crowd. And he says, now God says this. He sees you filling the temple, the synagogue, or the church. And he ain't impressed. And he isn't either. And he sees you bringing your sacrifices. And God says the whole thing stinks. He sees you bring your offerings, and God could care less. He sees you setting aside certain days for worship and fast. And I mean, you got All Saints Day and All Baptist Day and, you know, St. James Day. You got it all. God don't care. I don't understand. God is supposed to care about those things. Because he set, you know, he set up the system. That's strangely reminiscent of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know what God's going to judge at the judgment seat of Christ? Not so much what you did, but why did you do it? Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. You know, sometimes God just wants us to look inward and think, why do you do what you do? He wants us to examine our motives. He wants us to look very, very carefully. Now, the Orientals, being a very demonstrative type of people, when they fasted, they wept and they wailed and they cried loud, profuse tears. You can read all about it in Micah chapter 1. And they beat on their breasts. They said, oh! You know, that kind of business. They got the sackcloth and ashes and sat out on the ash heap and threw ashes up on their head. Think about that in Job. They are just, you know, black and dirty and sitting there all scroungy looking and, oh, woe is me. Oh. And you see a fella. Of course, we don't live in an Oriental culture. That sounds awful strange, does it? You'd be kind of impressed if you went out in the parking lot. There's a guy sitting out there in Nash. He'd go, oh, 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 oh. Huh? Take an impression. You might be impressed. Church across the street might be impressed. But God says that he isn't necessarily impressed. God says what I want you to do is look on the inside. In other words, all this self-humiliation may have been profitable if it had been done with the attitude that Paul conveys over in 1 Corinthians when he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You know, a fellow walks around and says, well, I fasted 2 days last week. God's probably not impressed. Because if you're interested in telling people about it, you probably fasted for the wrong reason. See? You probably fasted for the wrong reason. Well, I spent 3 hours in prayer this morning. You just wasted 3 hours, man. You just spent 3 hours spinning wheels. I mean, the fellow that you may be telling it to might be impressed, and he might walk away and say, that's the most godly man I ever met. And God, looking over the banister of heaven, says, P.U. I'll make thanks. You see, we like to get on ritualism. I told you this morning, I said, now I'm going to preach on Zechariah chapter 7, and Zechariah 7 is traditionalism versus spiritual reality. And you all thought, oh, good, he's going to nail the Catholics. No, tonight we're going to nail the Baptists. We're going to leave the Catholics alone. We're going to nail you. Well, Zechariah comments. Let's go back to Zechariah for a minute. On Zechariah 7. In verse 7 he says, should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? When Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain. Notice the attention is turned on the words. God has always been in the business of honoring his words, plural. Amen? Proverbs chapter 30, the words of the Lord are pure words. Amen? The words, every one of them, God's concerned about it. And the prophets of old, Zechariah refers to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, Micah, and others. And he says, now you had the words of the Lord when you abounded in prosperity, even before the Babylonians overran your city and country and hauled you off in chains and captivity. You wouldn't listen in prosperity. Maybe you'll listen now. But the parallel was fascinating in that once again prosperity was beginning to creep into their land. It seems that the idea of the thing is God's people have always had the most difficult time in listening to the words of the Lord in the midst of prosperity. That's well characterized in Jesus' message to the Laodicean church. Brother Wads commented this morning, I think appropriately so, and I agree with him 100,000%. Maybe what America needs is a good old-fashioned dose of persecution. You know, we weep and wail and shudder and cringe on one hand when we see actual film strip of a preacher being locked in jail in the state of Nebraska, all because he has refused to shut down his Christian school based on his Bible convictions. We shudder when we hear of a pastor down in Louisiana who was thrust in jail this past month because he refused to surrender his church and school records to the state. He said, I believe in separation of church and state. These are not your property. I'll not submit them. He went to jail. We say, oh, God, help him. Amen. We ought to pray for him. We ought to help him. We ought to do everything we can. We shudder when we hear about literally hundreds, yea, thousands, it seems like, of similar kinds of situations. Maybe that's what we need. Maybe we need some Paul and Silas's to go to jail. I really am not interested in going to jail. But if it could help bring a revival to Rochester like the days of Charles Finney, I could get interested. I could get interested. I can think of worse places than jail. Try Siberia. Maybe that's what we need, because prosperity and real, genuine consideration of the words of the Lord never seem to go hand in hand. People always have a problem with what God wants when they've got too much. Well, then finally, the question of spiritual reality versus ritualism. Look in verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, All right? Now notice, the question was, should we or should we not fast? Zechariah doesn't say, you should or you shouldn't. He says, the first thing that you need to do is, why did you fast? Ask that question. Did you fast to yourselves or did you fast to the Lord? Now a fellow says, well man, that's obvious. Anytime you fast, it's to the Lord, because nobody wants to fast to themselves. I mean, who wants to deprive themselves if it's not to the Lord? You'd be surprised. A lot of people will deprive themselves for the applause of men. Amen? A lot of people will deprive themselves because they have a perverted sense of what the Bible teaches, and they think if they deprive themselves, God will somehow honor them. Religion calls it pittance. Amen? That's not biblical either. It's always the motive behind the thing that God considers. Now, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah again. He says, all right, consider further. I'm still not going to answer whether you should fast or you shouldn't fast. Let me tell you about some other things. And so he goes on, verse 9, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass, that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the Lord was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. So we're going to break this last part down into three sections briefly. The first thing we read about is the command to put the word of the Lord into practice. Verses 9 and 10. God says, execute true judgment. Show mercy and compassion. Oppress not the widow. And do not imagine evil against your brother in your heart. I got to thinking about those things. And I said, you know, I can just kind of see Zechariah standing here preaching to that religious crowd. Mrs. Zengali did a wonderful job. You probably can't see it because you're too far away, but if you want to examine it later and get up close, you'll see that these fellows' faces really, really depict the saint. I mean, boy, they're right on target. You know what they're standing there? They're standing there looking like. I don't like your preaching. My church says, well, that's just your interpretation. That's the kind of look that's just right on their face right there, boy. And they just got a real angry look, and there's old Zechariah, just tell them how it is. They're a little bit upset because they've just been through a nice prophecy conference, and all of a sudden he turns on them like a rattlesnake, you know. I mean, boy, it's getting rough. It reminded me of another occasion. I want you to turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Now remember, Zechariah said, execute true judgment. Jesus is speaking in Matthew 23, and who is Jesus speaking to? Jesus is speaking to identically the same kind of crowd that Zechariah preached to, a religious crowd. They were called Pharisees, and oh boy. I mean, you talk about religious garb and garments and ritual and empty tradition. Boy, did they have it. I mean, they had tradition up to their ears. Boy, they had it. Any kind of tradition you needed, they could provide it. Yes, sir, boy. You need a tradition, see the Pharisees. Just to get an idea, look down verse 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And love the uppermost rooms of feast and of the chief seats in the synagogues. And greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called, Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Oh, this verse 9, boy, I tell you. And call no man your father upon the earth. Now, come on. Does that mean that I can't call my father in the flesh, John Modley Sr., my father? Is that what that means? I mean, just examine the context of the chapter. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about a bunch of religious hypocrites. He said, don't call that crowd father. I'm sure glad Jesus said it. That way nobody can get mad at me. Of course, on second thought, they did crucify him, didn't they? Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And on he goes. Now, Zechariah said, execute true judgment. Look in verse 23 of Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite! Very flattering. Yes, sir. For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Execute real, genuine, true judgment. Show mercy and compassion was the second thing that Zechariah called their attention. Look in verse 4 of Zechariah, or Matthew 23. For they bind, speaking of this Pharisees, this religious crowd, these priests, heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Oppress not the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, or the poor, Zechariah said. Look in verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Notice it says a widow's house. God says there's a special damnation in store for a fellow that takes advantage of a widow. Now, just how does an ecclesiastical figurehead take advantage of a widow? We are so sorry your husband has passed away. Now, you understand the doctrine of purgatory. But, for X amount of dollars, 666. We will say, six masses on his behalf. And that poor old lady signs over her next 16 Social Security checks. And her house is devoured. Zechariah is preaching to the same crowd. A few hundred years doesn't make any difference. I got news for you. A few thousand years doesn't make any difference. Same bunch. By the way, did you ever know what they did to Zechariah? Same chapter, Matthew 23. Verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. This crowd right here got so mad at Zechariah that they killed him. The same crowd a few generations later got so mad at Jesus for preaching the identical same message that they killed him. And you know what? If you make too much noise in the next 20 years about the same message, somebody's going to get shot. Preacher, you better quiet down a little. Oh, quite the contrary, it kind of excites me. I think you ought to talk nice about everybody's religion. That's because you're a chicken, lily-livered, spineless, good for nothing, no doctrine, deadbeat. See, that's why. You see, Jesus didn't agree with that philosophy. Zechariah didn't agree with that philosophy. Jeremiah didn't agree. Ezekiel didn't agree. Paul didn't agree. Oh, he was so flattering. He called them slow bellies. Nice, you know, just kind of nice. Be nice to everybody. Slow belly. He was nice. Do not imagine evil against your brother in your heart. Matthew 22. Verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It seems like Jesus really didn't practice what he preached, because he just articulated in chapter 22 that you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. And then in chapter 23, he just got all over the case of a bunch of religious heretics and just walked all over them, man. I mean, he put his football cleats right in their face and groveled them into the mud. How do you reconcile such a thing? You see, as you understand Jesus and what the Word of God teaches, you begin to understand it's possible to hate. I mean, vehemently hate false religion, but still love the people that are in the religion. But only a close scrutiny of the Word of God can lead you to that opinion. I hate some Baptist traditions, too. One of them is sitting down while you're singing. That's a horrible tradition. I've been in some churches, man. I mean, I've been preaching as a guest speaker in some churches, and the song leaders stand up there, and they're all just kind of sitting there. And, Wonderful grace of Jesus. Oh, I've had I just want so bad, I want to jump up and say, Stand up! Sing out! Or shut up! The refusal of these pre-exiled people way back before the 70 years to obey the Word of God is then referred to in Zechariah. So let's go back for just a minute to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah now, after he kind of lays down what they should be doing, what they're not doing. In other words, their religion is empty ritualism. They go to church, they light candles, they count beads, they say prayers, prayers of long pretense, they wear long robes, they make their phylacteries wide, they do all of the things that kind of impresses the television sets, you know. They do all of that, but it's empty, 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 empty. And God says, if you're real, you'll execute true judgment, you'll show mercy and compassion, you'll oppress not the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, and the poor, and you'll not imagine evil against your brother in your heart. Now he said, the refusal of your ancestors to do that is demonstrated thusly. Let's go down, verse 11. But they refused to hearken and pulled away their shoulder. Did you ever stop and think about it? They pulled away their shoulder. Did you ever read that passage that says, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save? In other words, it wasn't God who moved his hand. You know, you just ever see somebody walk up and kind of put their hand on a fellow's shoulder as a gesture of friendship and love and consideration and compassion, and somebody just, you know, I mean, that's kind of rude, isn't it, to say the least. And that's what Zechariah is talking about here. Nehemiah says the same thing over in the book of Nehemiah. As a few years later, he came with the commission to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and he preaches to the same crowd, and he says the same thing. You pulled away your shoulder from the Lord. You know, God reaches down from heaven above, and he wants to put his hand on the shoulder of all of us, and he wants to speak to us, and he wants the words of the Lord to be allowed to penetrate into our hearts. And you know what? Oftentimes, the depraved human reaction is just pull your shoulder away. You ever deal with people like that, unsaved people? I mean, you learn a few scriptures and learn how to wield the sword a little bit, and you begin to deal with people, and I've dealt with people like this. I've dealt with people like this in my own family. You talk about heartbreaking. And discussing various Bible doctrines and issues, and finally, you know, one by one, you chop away with the Word of God their objections and their excuses, and you just keep cutting them away and cutting away and cutting away and cutting away. And finally, you just sense that person is right back there in the corner, you know. And I've heard it many times. Some of you have heard it. Finally, in utter desperation, I don't care what the Bible says. Oh, that's a dangerous position to be in, my friend. You know what you're doing when you say that? You're pulling your shoulder away from the hand of God. And God has stopped dead in his tracks, and with a heartbeat of conviction, he's put his hand on your shoulder, and he reaches down and he says, you're lost and you're in sin. I don't care what the Bible says. God says, I'm speaking to you about this in your life. I don't care what the Bible says. And they pulled their shoulder away. And what else did they do? They stopped their ears. I'm not going to listen. I don't care what he says. That comes across a lot of different ways. I see that every Sunday morning. No, I don't see people out there like that. But,
I got a thing to say.
Here's how 20th century Americans stop their ears. The preacher's preaching. The whole time Brother Wads preached this morning, I prayed. I said, God, there was a man sitting here just like that. I said, oh God, send the biggest fly. And send it right down his throat. Someday God's going to hear that prayer. I mean, he's going to answer for it. You know, that's one. And here's another one. You know, I defy you to bless me. You know, that business. I mean, there's lots of ways you can stop your ears, right? Lots of ways.
Yes, sir, boy.
More than one. And then, oh, you got to look at this. I've listed several scriptures for you in all these areas. Obviously, we're not taking time to look them up, but they're there for your benefit. Look in Proverbs 21. You got to see this one. This is too good to let go. We got to look this up. Proverbs 21, verse 13. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Do you ever think about that? Well, you know, now, preacher, we pay attention to the poor around here. Yes, sir, we sure do. Why, very often our pastor stands up on Wednesday night and says, we're going to take another's offering for somebody because they're down and out and hurting and they're poor. And yes, sir, boy, we take care of the poor. Mm-hmm. And then I know on Thanksgiving, Christmas, and kind of, yeah, we're always concerned about the poor, food basket, this and that, you know. And then I can tell you lots of stories you don't know. I can tell you all kinds of stories you don't know. Many a time, Brother Ed Kane walks in my office and says, Pastor, we got some people out in one of our bus routes, and they genuinely are destitute. Can we help? Lots of groceries go out of here you don't know about. Many a time, we've called one of the ladies in our church and said, look, we want you to take a lady down to the store and hear the sizes for her children. And we want you to buy them some clothes. We learned a long time ago, you never give them money. We don't give them money. We're taking groceries, we'll go buy them clothes, but we don't give them money. Lots of times, you don't know anything about it. Oh, well, good. That blesses my heart. We take care of the poor. What about the poor in spirit? You know, a man that's dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, is kind of poor in spirit, isn't he? He that winneth souls is wise. Hence the verse says, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. When's that man going to cry? In the millennial kingdom. When all the crowns went to somewhere else, and his whole basis of economy for 1,000 years went kaput. Then they made their stone, their hearts as stone. Look in Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel 3 and verse 7. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. God's comforting Ezekiel. He says, Ezekiel, don't worry about it. Man, if they won't listen to me, they won't listen to you. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. That blesses my heart. I need to read that verse periodically before I go preach a funeral. I love to preach funerals. I mean that. I mean, I'm not looking forward to any of you dying, but if you do, I want to preach your funeral. I'm not that crazy about weddings, but I sure like funerals. I mean, I don't want to ever miss a funeral. If I'm in town and can, I'm going to get all the funerals. I love to preach at funerals. I'd rather preach a funeral than anything I know. That's a preacher's paradise. It is. That's great. You know why? All them people are thinking about dying. It's a good thing to think about. That's a smart thing to think about. But inevitably, there's always a few out there when you preach at a funeral. They didn't come to get preached at. They just came to hear some nice little patented eulogy about the deceased. And when you don't say very many kind words and you start just preaching the fire out of them, you know. You know, God told Ezekiel, he said, "Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks." I like that. The refusal of the pre-exiled people to obey the word of God. And then finally, and in conclusion, the results. Let's look. The results. Let's go back to Zechariah. Therefore it has come to pass, verse 13, that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. This principle is characterized throughout your entire Bible. If you disregard the voice of God long enough, then someday he'll disregard your voice. Genesis chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 1. I mean, you find that all through your Bible. And so here are people that really didn't care about what God had to say. So God says, all right, the day will come and I won't care when you call out to me. You know, America really doesn't care about what God's got to say. And so it really should come as no shock or surprise if all of a sudden we are blackmailed by the nuclear superiority of the USSR, and all of a sudden Americans say, oh, God, spare us, and God says, forget it. Forget it. Oh, God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't. He did it to his own people. He did it to the people whom he said were the apple at his eye. He wouldn't. Look in Jeremiah chapter 11. You let things get real rough in this country and you'll be amazed how quick the Supreme Court's decision about prayer in the public schools won't make any difference anymore. You'll be amazed how that'll be disregarded. Who cares what the Supreme Court says? Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 11. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them which they shall not be able to escape, and though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Hear it? I will not hearken unto them. God says, I just won't do it. Verse 14. Therefore pray not thou for this people. Oh, man. God's instructing his own prophet not to pray for this people. Neither lift up a cry or a prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. All right. Chapter 14, verse 12. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then Zechariah tells us that they were scattered like a whirlwind. Jeremiah 16, verse 13, as long as we're in Jeremiah. Therefore will I cast you out of the land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. And the land shall be desolate. Jeremiah chapter 12. Let's go back to Jeremiah 12. And verse 11. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate, because no man layeth it to heart. Now the idea of the thing is, here was a group of people very religious. You know how I know that?
Oh, see the gold dome?
Yes, sir. Very religious. Amen? That makes you religious if you got a gold dome. See this fellow back here? He's praying. Hold his hands just right, just like the Pharisee. All these people, I'm just going to guess this is the money changers. Is that what that was, Ms. Zingali? Where are you anyway? There you are. Is that what that, good thinking, that's good. I was, that was Scott? Scott thought that up. Oh, he writes all my sermons anyway, so that's good. Good point, Scott. All right. All right, see, there they are. Oh, they got religion running out their ears. And God is absolutely, totally, completely unimpressed. Now, we get to think that God's pretty impressed with us because we got the right doctrine and we got the right book and we got the right this and the right that. Let me tell you something. These people had the right book too. Amen? They had the right book. You know how I know that? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Oh, he's going to be born over in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says so. They had the right book, didn't they? They didn't give a flip, but they had the right word. Like a lot of Baptists got the right book, but don't give a flip. Examine your own life. Is it traditionalism or spiritual reality in your life? Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed. Momentarily, we'll pray. How many folk are here tonight and say, Pastor, I am saved. I know the Lord. If I died tonight, I'd go to heaven. I know that because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior exclusively. Raise your hand if you can say an affirmative yes. Absolutely, I know it. Thank God I do. All right. Thank you. Take your hands down. Praise the Lord. If you know you're saved, it's not because you're better than anybody else. If you know you're on your way to heaven, it's not because you're a Baptist. I guarantee you that. Because a lot of Baptists can split hell wide open. If you know your sins are forgiven, it's not because you have participated in a sacrament or a ritual or a tradition, because those things don't save anybody. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. John tells us that we can know that we have eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now these... many folk have said, yeah, I know. But there's a few that couldn't really honestly say, my dear friend, I'm concerned for your soul if you don't know you're saved. I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I don't want to single you out. I just want to remember you in prayer. Perhaps you hear you say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. Pray for me. Just slip your hand up, will you, please? Pass the auditorium while we wait just a moment. I don't know I'm ready to meet God. I don't, you know, I got a lot of tradition and rituals and emptiness in my life, but no real genuine spiritual reality. I'm not sure I'm saved. Pray for me. Someone like that here? Anyone like that here tonight? Maybe you're saved. You know the Lord. You're born again. You're a child of God. Blood bought. On your way to heaven. Glory, hallelujah. But a lot of what you do and a lot of what you believe is based more on Baptist tradition than a personal, affirmative knowledge of the Word of God. My dear friend, that ought to be a rebuke. Man, let's get in the book. Because the day will come, you'll have to have the answers, and they'll have to be more than just on a piece of paper. They'll have to be hidden in your heart. God, help you. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. We thank you for the truth of God's word, for the message of Zechariah. Lord, we understand that they slew Zechariah, the son of Berechias, between the altar and the temple. They hated his message. Oh, at first they thought it was pretty good. It was a prophecy conference. But the longer he went, the less they liked what he had to say. Lord, maybe there's someone here tonight just really didn't like what we had to say. God, help them to look beyond the personality. Help them to look beyond me, Lord, and somehow see Jesus. May they see someone who was very stern and firm when it came to the truth and yet loved them and cared for them. Lord, may they look in their own souls and see a soul that's needy and a soul that needs to be saved. Then may we as God's people consider carefully what's there in our own lives. Lord, is it tradition? Or is it real, genuine spiritual reality? God, help us to ponder and think tonight. And do what you tell us to do, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're not saved, slip out of your seat wherever you are. Make your way down one of these aisles. Allow one of our workers to take an open Bible and show you how to trust Jesus Christ. We're not asking you to join a church tonight. Look around. We've got lots of church members. We're not after your church membership. And not all our members are here. We got some backslidden ones. We're not asking you to become a Baptist. There are lots of Baptists in this world that don't know anything about the Bible. All we're asking you to do is ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Now, what could be bad about that? Name me one thing that could be bad about that. He died for you. He loves you. He paid the penalty for your sin. He became your propitiation, your substitute. Ask him to save you. Perhaps you are saved. You'd like to talk to God about some things tonight. Whatever you need. Come on. As we sing right now, come on. Creatures of habit. I've tried to impress upon our staff time and time again. I said, fellas, any time that we're going to make a change or do something different, you have to realize that people resist change. We don't want to have a want at the school. People resist change. I said, you've got to learn how to sow the seed and pave the way. Got to do it slow and easy. People resist change. Even saved people. Now, as you look back on your life, you need to consider that in light of how much of your life is tradition. And is the tradition motivated for the right reason? You do it just because it's a tradition? Or do you do it because you really want God to get the glory? We need to ask ourselves that. Every one of us. I do, you do, we all do. Regularly. Why do we do what we do? Sometimes we carry certain traditions over with us from our old religion. We've got to have a Christmas Eve service just because it's traditional. With who? With who? Now, I'm not opposed to having a Christmas Eve service. It's all right with me. I'll never forget. We had one man get saved last Christmas Eve that I'd been praying for months. Praise the Lord, but why do we do it? Why do we do what we do? That's what God wants us to ask. Let's sing another verse, Brother Larry. Folks need to come. Elizabeth Hendrickson. Elizabeth is 7 years old. Elizabeth, you're in second grade at North Star Christian Academy. Who's your teacher? Mrs. Who? Mrs. Perry is your teacher. You're an awful pretty little girl, aren't you? Yeah, you are. Elizabeth, you've been saved. You asked Jesus to save you. You want to be baptized. Good for you. Amen. I'm glad. Thank God for our kids, folks. Thank God for our kids. Nine cards went out. We're going to have to revise this report. We got to change around so that we got to work on this. I made the change. I got to make another change so that I can really tell you what's going on, so that I know what's going on. But at any rate, we had two people saved this week out soul winning. 10 follow-up lessons were presented. 76 men were at prayer meeting last night. 25 of our folks were street preaching yesterday. 3 were saved there. 112 were at the jail last night. 9 were saved there. Amen. And I don't know how many people we had saved today in our morning services altogether. I'm not sure, but we thank God for all those folks that were saved this week. We had 1,303 in A Sunday School. We had 470 in B Sunday School. So we had 1,773 in Sunday School this morning. We had 834 tonight. We had 49 visitors throughout the day. We had tithes and offerings of $15,166.21, missions and designated offerings of $5,708.65. So the total offerings were $20,874.86. Good. Amen. You folks that are glad that little Elizabeth has come, would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Good. Amen. Okay. Be faithful this week. See Brother Roscoe at the lighthouse table. I have blundered it. Several of you folk helped me Tuesday night with my soul winning class. After I taught personal evangelism, I asked several of our regular soul winners to show up and take some of our class members out visiting. You did that. I appreciate that. You took cards with you. And I blew it. I let him fool around the cards. I'm not used to it. I was supposed to keep half, and I didn't. You got the whole thing. I was supposed to make you sign it. I didn't. I just did everything wrong. I did the whole thing wrong. So you need to help me now. If you were part of that group, you need to save my neck, all right? Return the card or half the card or whatever the situation requires. to Brother Roscoe so that we can keep track of what's going on with our card system, okay? It's not your fault, it's mine. I'll take all the blame, but help me now. Let's get it squared away, all right? If you want to get that paper, see Mrs. McCoy. She's going to be back by the back wall of the lobby. Chairs, thank you. Take the chairs up to the black lines on the outside. Take the chairs up to the black lines. Leave all the rest, but up to the black lines, ma'am. Would you help us, please, as soon as the service is concluded? We need your help this week down at school. You can help. We'd appreciate it. Don't count on the staff to do it. They got a lot of things to do this week. They're going to be busy. And the preacher can't do it. I got to go to Chicago. So I got to do some things too. So let's all work together. All right. Let's go home and eat tuna fish. I can't understand the mixed reactions about tuna fish. I can't understand it. It's a tradition. Yes, it is. I have a scripture for it. The disciples came together the first day of the week to break bread. Amen. Yeah, some of you didn't get that. All right. Amen. Okay. Let's pray, shall we?
Yeah.
Amen. All right. Who ought to pray here? Somebody ought to pray. Amen. Brother Frank Hutchison, pray for us.